Well, today we bring this study of Bible prophecy to its conclusion. We have come quite far in our study of Bible prophecy. Along the way this time, we have observed, among other things, the joy of the rapture, the horrors of the tribulation period, the peace of the kingdom, the terror of the final judgment, and the longing for the eternal state. This morning, as we start, I'd like you to ask yourself a question. Now, don't answer out loud, just think this out, but two, try to answer this question to yourself. What does it mean to you? What does a study of the future, of Bible prophecy, mean to you? What effect should the study of Bible prophecy have upon our lives as believers in Jesus Christ? Can we just look at the future? Can we study what is going to occur on this world as merely an academic exercise, only to satisfy our intellectual curiosity? Or should it move our souls? Interestingly, we find insight into how Bible prophecy should move us from the very pages of God's Word that teaches us Bible prophecy. When Ezekiel was called by God to the prophetic ministry, when he had received his first vision, he records that he was overwhelmed for 7 days. Couldn't really even speak. Later, when his contemporary prophet Daniel received one of his visions, he states that he was ill for 7 days. In both of these cases, God's prophetic word had an impact, not just upon their minds, but upon their lives. But as I also look into God's word, I see the greatest illustration of what knowing the future should mean to us is seen in the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself. As our Lord looked down the corridor of time, he, the greatest prophet of them all, foresaw that in AD 70, the unimaginable would occur to the Jewish people. Roman legions would break through the walls of the city of Jerusalem. The temple would be burned, and not one of its stones would be left upon another. And as we look at the Bible, as we're going to in just a moment, please notice that Jesus, when he spoke these words, wept. He spoke these words as he saw the future with tears in his eyes. And this morning, as we examine our Lord's reaction, let us learn. Let us learn that Bible prophecy should move us to the very depths of our being. First of all, let us consider what is foreseen by Jesus Christ. What is foreseen? Go with me, please, to Luke's Gospel. We already saw in chapter 13 how Jesus said that Jerusalem was going to see judgment. He wished he could bring them together as a hen would its chicks, but it would not. And therefore, it would be left desolate. Basically, it would be left alone. It would not be right with him until it proclaimed him as their Messiah. But now let's go a few more chapters over to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. And we'll begin at verse 41. Let us consider what was foreseen. First of all, what Jesus foresaw as he entered the city of Jerusalem. Let me give you the setting. It was on what we commonly call Palm Sunday, what we usually think of as the triumphal entry. Jesus comes riding in Jerusalem, riding up on a donkey in fulfillment of prophecy. And everyone around him except his enemies are rejoicing. I mean, they are cheering. And there in the midst of all this cheering and all this happiness, they look at their master, and what is he doing? He's weeping. Luke 19, 41 through 44. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you especially in this your day, the things that make your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus foresaw the city paying a fearful price for rejecting him as their Messiah. And it broke his heart. He looked down into the future and saw the Romans coming in. And as bad as it was during the time he walked this earth, it was going to be far worse at that time, about 40 years in the future. John Martin writes, Jesus showed compassion on Jerusalem, but he also foretold that days would come when it would lie in ruins. Jesus rejected Jerusalem because Jerusalem rejected him. He wept over the city because its people did not understand the significance of what was going on that day. That national acceptance of him on that day would bring them peace. Because the people did not recognize the time of God's coming to them, the city would be destroyed. I don't think we can quite grasp that and what it meant to the Jewish people. I mean, we appreciate our capital, Washington, D.C. It is a wonderful national capital. But it doesn't hold even to us the meaning that their capital did to them. It was not only the part of their civil leadership, it was also the religious center of the Jewish people. And when the temple had been once before destroyed by the Babylonians and the Jews had been taken into captivity in their psalms, they cried out saying, may my tongue cleave to my mouth. And may I be accursed if I forget Jerusalem. It meant that much to the Jewish people. And Jesus foresees it lying in ruin. Secondly, let us see what Jesus foresaw as he viewed the temple. Turn with me now from Luke 19 over to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21 and beginning at verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and not let those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Again, let me give you the setting. We go from Palm Sunday now to approximately, we'll say, Wednesday. Jerusalem, Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's ministering in Jerusalem. He's spending a lot of time in the temple. There he has been confronted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians. And he's defended himself. And he has shown himself to be the sinless Son of God with no spot, nothing they can grasp onto. And now they're plotting his death. And Jesus on that day tells his disciples that the temple will be destroyed. And they're amazed. And as Jesus left the temple and went up onto the Mount of Olives opposite it, and maybe is sitting there and looking back at it, here come Peter, James, and John to him with three questions. First, when would the temple be destroyed? Second, what will be the sign of his coming? And third, what will be the sign of the end of the age? Now understand, to the disciples, they thought the three events would occur at the same time. I mean, if the temple is going to be destroyed, that also meant that the end of the age had come and that Jesus was coming back, the sign of his coming. So what was it going to be? And Jesus now begins to break it out and show that it's not all going to per se occur at the same time. There's going to be a long period of time between the destruction of the temple they are used to and the end of the age and the coming of Christ back to this earth. And we have parallel passages, and we have to be careful because in Luke, something slightly different is being addressed in certain parts than we find in Matthew or Mark. And we're going to see that in a moment. But we see he foresees not just that Jerusalem is going to be taken, but the temple, the crown jewel of Judaism, is going to be destroyed with not one stone left upon another. Thirdly, let us see what Jesus foresaw even as they led him to his crucifixion. Now let's go from Wednesday to Friday morning. Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse number 26. Luke chapter 23, beginning at 26 and going down to 31. Now as they led him, Christ, away, they laid hold on a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" Jesus here has been led to his crucifixion. He continues to fall beneath the weight of the cross, having been up so many hours and suffered so much and being whipped and everything else. And he just keeps falling under the cross until finally the Romans call another man over and make him bear the cross to the place of crucifixion. Now, along the way, some of the women of Jerusalem had gathered, and they are weeping and they are wailing over what is happening here. And he actually says to them, "Stop! Weep for yourselves, because worse things are coming to you. If this is done when the tree is green, what will happen when the tree is dry?" That is probably a proverb of the time. If the Romans condemned to death one whom they admitted was innocent, what would they do? How would they deal in the future with those whom they found to be guilty? And again, in all three instances, he looks to the future and he sees the destruction and the horrors and the suffering coming upon the city and upon the people. We have considered what is foreseen. Secondly, let us consider what is fulfilled. What is fulfilled? Jesus' prediction of the fall of Jerusalem would be literally fulfilled. Again, literally fulfilled. That's how prophecy is fulfilled. Literally fulfilled approximately 40 years later. In AD 66, the Jews revolted against the Romans because of heavy taxation. And then they took a step from which they really couldn't back up. They massacred the Roman garrison at Jerusalem. And that brought the wrath of Rome against them. The governor of Syria to the north marched his army against Jerusalem to bring the Jews into line. But when he arrived at Jerusalem, strangely enough, he looked and he said, "I don't have enough soldiers." And so he turned around and began to go back the other way. Reports of the Jewish insurrection were then dispatched to Rome, where the emperor, who by the way was Nero, decided it was time to crush the rebellion. Nero's choice to put down the insurrection was a man by the name of Vespasian, whom one writer described as the finest human weapon in the imperial arsenal. Arriving in Jerusalem in the spring of AD 67, Vespasian captured Galilee to the north, Perea to the east, Idumea to the south, and western Judea. That left mainly Jerusalem. When the bastion was ready to besiege the city of Jerusalem, news arrived of the death of Emperor Nero in June of AD 68 and the civil war that followed in Rome. The Vespasian decided to suspend military operations in Judea for a year to see how events would turn out in Rome. The attacks then were renewed in the spring of AD 69, and in the summer of that year, Vespasian was proclaimed emperor by the Roman commanders and armies of the eastern provinces. When his supporters had seized Rome on his behalf, Vespasian left Judea to assume personal control of the affairs in the capital. And he entrusted the siege or the destruction of Jerusalem, the ending of this rebellion, to his eldest son, whose name was Titus. The city of Jerusalem had not used that year wisely. You would have thought that they would have tried to gather together and got ready for when the Romans finally would come and besiege the city. But they squandered the valuable time afforded them by Vespasian's inactivity. Instead of preparing for the coming siege and uniting under one common leader, various factions fought one another for control. And now there was no time left. There was no time to get ready. The siege was upon them, and may I say, it was a horrible, terrible siege. Titus began his attack of Jerusalem in April of AD 70. The Romans had four legions in position to take the city, and they attacked them from the northwest side. They breached the third wall on the west, and then the second wall in May. But their attempts to take the fortress Antonia, which was attached to the temple, failed. And so Titus decided to starve them out. He would lay a siege. A wall was thrown up, cutting off supplies from the city. The siege would last for 5 months, and the conditions quickly became appalling. You see, Titus had allowed thousands of Jewish pilgrims to enter into Jerusalem during the Passover time, but he refused to let anyone leave. And so the city was swollen to a population for a Passover which was far above their regular, and they had not enough food. For those trapped within the sacred city, daily existence became a living nightmare. Listen to the words of John Phillips, who describes the scene. Famine stalked the stricken cities, and the ruffian soldiers defending the city were merciless in their hunt for food. They seized people they suspected of concealing food and tortured them, demanding that they disclose secrets they often did not have regarding food stores. Natural affection and generous sentiment vanished before the plague of hunger. People ate offal and filth, and some even became cannibals and devoured their own children. A measure of wheat was worth its weight in gold. When Titus took charge of the campaign, he added new horrors. He crucified Jewish prisoners, as many as 500 at a time. The prisoners were brought in nightly, and the soldiers fastened the victims to the crosses in all sorts of ludicrous positions. Soon the places chosen for the crucifixions were covered with crosses, and the Romans ran out of wood. The zealots pointed to the terrible sight to check any desire on the part of the hapless population to desert. Phillips continues, "Meanwhile, in the cities, treacheries went on. The high priest Matthias was slain on the charge of holding correspondence with the Romans, but not until his three sons were massacred before his eyes. People started to desert. The Arabian and Syrian allies of the Romans seized a large part of the deserters and cut them open alive, looking for gold and jewels they were suspected of having swallowed." That's the siege. That's what Jesus foresaw. Yes, eventually the city did fall. In July, the fortress Antonia was taken by the legionaries, and then the Jews barricaded themselves in the temple itself. In August, the Temple Mount was captured and the temple was destroyed. As Elwood McQuaid describes it, and I quote, "During the deadly struggle, fire broke out in the hallowed sanctuary, and soon the cedar beams and roof were spewing flame and smoke. The very heart of Judaism was being torn from its breast." With the taking of the temple, the Jewish revolution was basically over. The Jews did make their last stand at Herod's palace, but the end was inevitable. By late September, the entire city of Jerusalem was under Roman control. And although some of the Zealots went to the fortress of Masada near the Dead Sea and held out for 3 years, the rebellion was effectively at an end. Well, what about the city itself? With the siege over, Titus ordered Jerusalem razed to the ground. He broke down the walls, with the exception of part of the western wall and three large towers at the northwest corner. You say, well, why did he leave those? He wanted future generations to see how formidable had been the defenses he had destroyed to take over the city. The number of Jews who were slain by the famine and other things was estimated to be 1,300,000. And Rome still had 97,000 captives on hand. What were they going to do with them? Well, many were executed. Others were sold into slavery. Indeed, the slave markets of the world were glutted with strong, able-bodied Jewish men, and they were offered to sell in the great cities of the Roman Empire at prices so low it was almost impossible to make a profit on them. Thousands were also dispatched to the mines in various parts of the Roman Empire or distributed among the provinces for the amusement of the populace in the arenas. Do you wonder why Jesus wept? Jesus looked to the future, and tears filled his eyes. Thirdly, let us consider what is still foreshadowed. You see, Bible students and prophecy students know what is known as the law of double reference. Some things which we see and are fulfilled in prophecy are only a foretaste, a foreshadow of a greater event that is yet in the future. And so it is here. There is a double perspective in Christ's answer at the Mount Olivet Discourse. He saw both the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the tribulation days just prior to his second coming. Concerning what Jesus says here in Luke chapter 21, the New Scofield Reference Bible, which is an excellent reference Bible, observes, and I quote, two sieges of Jerusalem are in view in the Olivet Discourse. One fulfilled in AD 70, the other yet to be fulfilled at the end of the age. Here, in Luke, the reference is to the siege by Titus in AD 70, when the city was taken, and verses 20 through 24 literally fulfilled. These terrors illustrate the conditions in Palestine at the time of the end. But neither verse 20 nor verse 24 in Luke is included in the accounts of the Olivet Discourse given by Matthew and Mark. And so that makes us wonder why. It goes on to say, the reference is in Matthew 24, 15 through 28, and Mark 13, 14 through 26 are of the final siege, when the city will be taken by enemies but delivered at the return of the Lord to the earth. In Luke, the siege is the, in Luke, the sign is the compassing of Jerusalem by armies, verse 20. And in Matthew 24, 15 and Mark 13, 14, the sign is the abomination of desolation. So there's two different signs. And so in Luke, the emphasis in these certain verses is upon the first fulfillment, the siege of Jerusalem by Titus. But in Matthew and Mark, it goes beyond that. The sign is not the besieging of the city by armies of Rome. It's the sign of the abomination of desolation, which we have already studied in the middle of the tribulation period. And so there's coming a future attack upon Jerusalem. Now let me just throw this out. When we find the law of double reference, when you find something foreshadowing something to come further down the road, then normally, if not always, what is coming down the road is far worse than what occurs to begin with. We have just looked at the horrors that occurred when Titus took Jerusalem. What is it going to be like when the armies of Antichrist surround Jerusalem? We read in Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, "And the dragon, that is Satan, was enraged with the woman Israel, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, the Jews, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." You will remember that we studied that at the midpoint of the tribulation, at the abomination of desolation, when the Antichrist comes in and sets up, as it were, an image of himself in the temple and declares himself to be God and demands that the Jews worship him as God, that a number of the Jews are going to run. They're going to flee into the wilderness, possibly to Petra, and there God will protect them. When Antichrist sees he cannot get to those Jewish people, he's going to turn his eyes back to Jerusalem and those who refuse to worship him, and he's going to make their lives a hell upon earth. We read about that in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. We find that by the end of the tribulation period, Antichrist is actually going to come back again. He's going to circle the city in with armies, not only of the Western Europe, but of all the people of the world are going to be there. "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil," speaking of Jerusalem, "will be divided in your midst. I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city will be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city." What's going to happen? That's when Jesus comes back. And that's what we know as the Battle of Armageddon as well. And God will deliver his people. Zechariah continues, "But the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And his feet will come to the Mount of Olives." We read about that also in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 and verse 15. "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And then, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." If it was not for the coming of Jesus Christ, the Jews would be annihilated. But he comes. He defeats his enemies. And he rescues the Jewish people. Therefore, that horrible, terrible destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was only a dress rehearsal for what Satan will vent against the Jews in his anger and against believing Gentiles in the latter half of the tribulation period. Now, having seen this, let us lastly consider what is for us. What is for us? We started by saying, well, what does it mean to you? What does it mean to me? What does prophecy mean to us? Let us consider that. First of all, we should never, ever study Bible prophecy merely as an intellectual exercise. You can study mathematics like that. You can study history even like that. You can study science like that. You can study many things as an intellectual exercise just because it's interesting. But not Bible prophecy. Not Bible prophecy. We must beware of making any Bible study just something to fill our minds and not our hearts. And this is especially true when we consider the future events of prophecy, with its breathtaking destiny of those who trust in Jesus Christ and his terrible judgments on those who reject him. This is not just something for curiosity. This should move upon our lives. This should affect us. But as you see, we should have broken hearts for the lost on their road to eternal judgment. These are real men and women. Real men. Real men, women. This is not fantasy. This is not the Lord of the Rings. This is not a science fiction novel. This is not a detective novel. This is real. These are real men. Real women. who are going to feel the terrible hand of a righteous God who is punishing them for their continued rebellion against His dear Son. And if His coming is imminent, and it is, and it could be this very day, these could be our neighbors, our friends, our relatives, our sons, our daughters, our grandchildren, who will go through this time. How dare we? How dare we consider such fast approaching events without broken hearts and with dry eyes? This is real. And hell is real. And we should be concerned. Finally, we should examine our own lives to see if we are right with God. I asked us to begin this day by asking, what does it mean to us? Let's conclude this by asking another question. Are we right with God? Are you personally right with God? There's a song which the songwriter wrote that I remember singing often as a young person. Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God. Is it? We must each individually prepare to meet our God. If you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, Jesus weeps over you today, just as He wept over Jerusalem so long ago. Your certain judgment is swiftly approaching, nearer and nearer and nearer with each heartbeat. Won't you repent? Won't you turn to Him as your Savior? Forget of all about your own self-righteousness. It will only damn you. Forget about your religion. Forget about your good works. And see yourself as a fallen sinner before a righteous God. And realize that Jesus paid the price. And all He asks is that you accept Him as Savior. And won't you go to Him right now in prayer and admit you're a sinner, admit there's no way to heaven but through Jesus, and ask Jesus to save you and then help you to live your life for Him. Are you right before God? And if you already are a believer in Jesus Christ, are you ready to stand before Him at the rewarding bench, at the judgment seat of Christ? Are there matters in your life that you need to get settled, that you need to get right with Him before that imminent moment arrives? If so, I beg you, don't delay another week, another day, another hour. Go to Him now and get it right. Our Father, Lord, we thank You for Bible prophecy. But Lord, may it touch our hearts. May it break our stubborn wills. May it cause a depth of feeling within our souls. And may we get right with You. May we use this time, which is so possibly short, to prepare, to get rid of things in our lives that should not be there, to confess sin and forsake it, to do the things that You are speaking to our heart to do, to reach out to those who are dying about us. And Lord, may the prophecies of the Bible be a motivating force. And may Your Spirit strengthen us and guide us And dear Lord, may we do it to your glory, not our own. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us stand. Let us conclude our time together with one last song. Change my heart, O God. May this be our prayer. Bless you. You are dismissed.